I would like to recite the first scripture reading. It's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, verses 1 to 8. Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the mortal who does this, the one who holds it fast, who holds the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who know the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already joined. The word of the Lord.
Gospel reading from Matthew 15, verses 10 through 28. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him and said to them, listen and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles. Then the disciples approached him and said, do you know what the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain this parable to us. Then he said, are you still also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon. But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she keeps shouting at us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. He answered, it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed from that moment. May God bless and lend understanding to the reading of his word. Leaving the Sea of Galilee, Jesus took his disciples on a road trip. On foot, they headed 35 miles northwest to Tyre in the sister city Sidon, in what was then called the Kingdom of Phoenicia, currently part of Lebanon. And in only a 35-mile trip, he had left the land of his people and all those nasty Pharisees that pestered him all the time and went in to be in a foreign land. He said to the woman who asked for help, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, the house of Israel," which makes me wonder, if Jesus' ministry was just to the house of Israel, why did he bother going outside the borders? Why did he go to a foreign land? The Gospel of Matthew calls the woman a Canaanite. The Gospel of Mark calls her a Syrian Phoenician woman. Now, is that a contradiction? No. Syrian Phoenicians were a subgroup of the Canaanites. And like the Jews, Canaanites were of a Semitic origin, so they had enough of a common language that Jesus and this woman could communicate quite well together. And the woman asked for help. She said her daughter was tormented by a demon. And she addressed Jesus in a very curious way for somebody from a different culture. First, she asked for mercy. Mercy for what? Probably her daughter's situation. When healing comes, and you've been through the worst ravages of sickness, healing comes and it feels like mercy. Or was she perhaps asking for mercy for her sins? Possibly. But what did she need mercy for? And why from him? Only God can forgive sins, and only God can heal somebody that's going through the worst stuff. So she was treating Jesus like a god. Further, she called him Lord, which referred to his divinity. And then to seal the deal, she called him the Son of David. Now, the Messiah was supposedly to be coming, to descend from the lineage of David. So she's in effect declaring, "You can forgive my sins, or you can heal my daughter. Either way, you are divine. You are the Messiah." Anybody ever address you that way? Not me. Flattery will get you everywhere. But not with Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, he replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, I'm supposed to be ministering to Jews, not you. But she had a relentless streak about her. She took a worshiping posture. She knelt before him and said, "Lord, help me." This is a woman, desperate. Her daughter is suffering. Have you ever had a sick child? Have you ever felt helpless as they were sick, like you just wanted to take their illness from them, that you'd rather yourself be sick than them? What good parent, if there was a doctor to go to, if there was a way to make this better, what good parent would not go beg and plead for help? But his reply just doesn't seem like Jesus. It just seems out of character to a man who once claimed, "My ways are gentle." He gives her kind of a verbal slap in the face. He says, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. In other words, the Jews are God's people, and everybody else is a dog. Unfortunately, this was not an unusual expression. This had developed over the centuries, this kind of animosity between cultures. This is part of how enemies fight. When two people or two nations are at war, it is said the first casualty is the truth. What you have to do is demonize the other, make the other person a really bad person, maybe even dehumanize them, and then you can kill them with a lot less guilt. You can do nasty things to them and cause pain even, because they're not really fully human. They're less than human. And, you know, it happens today still to this day. Combatants seek to justify their killing. So call them dogs. Much as we love our pets, it's a lot easier to put down a dog. A lot more justifiable, a lot less legal consequences to put down a dog than it is to put down a human. And I believe that Jesus, in saying this, is just echoing what people had said about the Canaanites his whole life and for centuries leading up to this time. They're dogs. But that's not reality. Like I said, in war, the first casualty is the truth. Truth is, she's a person. Truth is, she's a human being made in the image of God. Truth is, God loves her and God cares for her. And I hope, as I read this text of terror, I hope that Jesus is just echoing the common garbage that was in people's minds at the time. Let's just play this one out. People say the Canaanites are dogs. Let me just use that expression that people say and see how this goes. Well, she shows her cleverness. She shows she's anything but a dog. She said even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. Jesus is impressed, and by remote control, in a way that we have not yet discovered how to do, but maybe one day he could just say, your daughter is healed, and she was healed at that moment. I've been doing some research on crumbs from the table. And it turns out crumbs from the table might not have been such a bad meal as you might think. I'm going to ask Greg to cue up an image for you. This one you should be familiar with. Anybody know who did that? I heard it. I heard Da Vinci out there. And inside that, he embedded a code that said that the church... No, I'm just kidding. That's fiction. That's a work of fiction. Yeah, this is the Last Supper. This is the way Da Vinci depicted Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper. And although this is his masterpiece, this is something very important. I hope someday to go see it in person. Has anybody seen it in person? Isn't that great? Great. It's great that a number of you have. But you notice how it's staged. It's kind of staged the way it is when you go to a play and see people eating around a table. It's kind of two-dimensional. It's set up so that you can see every face. Is that how we eat around the table? No, we sit across from each other so we can talk to each other. We would not all stage ourselves on one side of the table, leaving a perfectly good side of the table unused. That's just for the audience who watches and views this. They do that on TV too. It kind of drives me crazy. I prefer the TV shows where they actually show people doing what people really do, is sit across from each other at the table. I also like to see people eat when they're at the table. I've noticed people don't eat. Maybe they've had to do like 70 takes and they don't want to sit there and keep eating meatballs and get sick, you know. But it's like you're at the table, you're eating. People eat at the table. They're not just there to talk. But that's just my bias. Forgive me. Another thing you might want to notice is that the table's somewhat raised up. It might be shorter than our typical table, but I don't think it's as short as the tables that they had in Jesus' day. You were really required to get down on the floor, more or less, or to get lower. It's set up almost, you know, it's in a Renaissance kind of way. They're raised up. They're almost at the dining room table the way we would sit around the dining room table. As I said, this is a masterpiece, but this isn't historically accurate. It's not even how the Bible describes the Last Supper. The Bible describes disciples reclining at the meal, and so I'm asking Greg to show up perhaps a closer image to what the Last Supper might have looked like. Of course, nobody was there. Nobody had a camera. They didn't have anybody painting when they were meeting. But, you know, the Greek and Roman style was to actually recline at the table and lean into it. The Greeks and the Romans had conquered the then known world, and the people of Israel were living in that. And very, very likely they were eating the way that the Romans do. It seems kind of remarkably inefficient to me to eat that way. My mom used to say that when dinner was over and it was time to clear the plates off the table, she could always tell where Steve sat because there was a ring around the plate. All the crumbs and food that missed the plate from Steve. Yeah, a lot of my meal ended up on the table around the plate. Can you imagine how much more it would have been if I was reclining and taking crusty bread, as was their staple, and trying to get that bread from that table to my mouth? How many crumbs were all over the floor? Any dogs in the neighborhood would have had quite a meal based on just my serving, not to mention all theirs. It seems really inefficient in a world of scarcity. People occupied by Romans, paying outrageous taxes, paying so much to them, feeling impoverished, and yet when they ate, they didn't do everything they could to conserve every crumb as they reclined there at the table. But you know, crumbs from the table was a lot more than just a few things on the floor. Crumbs from the table back then could have been quite a bit of food laying on the floor in this inefficient setup. Crumbs from the table meant this daughter, whatever her ailment was, she felt it was demon possession. I'm not going to argue with her. I wasn't there. She clearly saw it as such. It's healed. That's what crumbs from the table means. Crumbs from the table means that somebody who's really sick, impossibly so, is cured impossibly by the grace of God, who has mercy upon that situation. Crumbs from the table is a good thing. Because if you're talking about an infinite God who has an infinite buffet of things to offer us, a God that has resources that we cannot imagine, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, a God who is in control of all things of all times, a God who has riches, unspeakable riches that we could never count, a few crumbs from his table, from God's table, is quite a meal indeed. Crumbs from God's table is enough to sustain someone and to heal a sick daughter. I think that what we lack, perhaps in our day, is the willingness to ask. The willingness to go to God and say, "Help me. Have mercy upon me. Heal this thing that disturbs me. Take care of this thing." Instead, we choose to worry about it. Instead, we choose to stew about it. But it's a stew that never satisfies, that never fills us. When instead we could be going to God like a beggar, getting the crumbs from the table. Because crumbs from God's table is a full meal that can fulfill you, satisfy you, and sustain you.